Follow along as I read our passage for this evening and the next week or so. Beginning in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Here's our outline. 6 points. The difficult times, the description of the apostates, the direction concerning apostates, the devices of the apostates, the dispute of the apostates, and the damage of the apostates limited. Let's look at the first one, the difficult times, verse 1. The difficult times, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Now, what that is a very strong warning to Timothy. You say, well, he's in the midst of trouble. He's having difficulty in the churches. He's to have oversight over. Obviously, he knows this and struggles with this. Why does Paul remind him of this? Well, because it's such a crucial principle for any pastor to understand. This is a very strong warning to Timothy. Timothy must understand that opposition to the truth will only grow in its intensity, and that evil men who are not true believers will continue to rise to leadership and influence in the church to the harm of the church. What this is a reality check for Timothy. He needs to know that he is in an ongoing war with Satan. Timothy needs to know that in spite of him being a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, it is not until the Lord returns and sends all imposters to an eternity in hell that the church will be safe from such satanic messengers. Now, don't miss the context here. Go back to verse 24. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, well, that would be the message of the false teacher, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant, that's the pastor, the teacher, the minister, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps, here would be the goal, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That is the approach the faithful minister of Jesus Christ is to take with those who stand in opposition to the Word of God. Then verse 1, but, strong contrastive, but, it indicates a change in direction. It's a conjunction. In other words, in spite of you ministering in patience and kindness and gentleness, the fact of the matter is, in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, that's not very encouraging for a guy who is extremely discouraged. But that is the truth. And that phrase, "but realize this," is a present tense imperative. Imperative means it's a command. Present tense means it's ongoing action. In other words, Paul is commanding Timothy to not ever forget this reality. Keep on remembering this principle. It is not going to get any better anytime soon. That the church will grow in their toleration and acceptance of false teaching as time goes on should come as no surprise if you understand what the Word of God says about it. Timothy understood that. Paul understood that. Any Jew who'd ever read the Old Testament understood that. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, quotes John Warwick Montgomery from his book, Damned Through the Church. In it, Montgomery discusses several key difficult times as he lists what he calls the damnable epochs of church history. This is very interesting. He identifies and discusses seven specific movements or theological orientations from the sacramentalism of the Middle Ages, also called the Dark Ages because of that, to the subjectivism that is so rampant in our own day. Those are clearly unbiblical, ungodly, and destructive movements in the body of Christ. As the title of the book implies, these false gospels are damning to their adherents. So he's saying that you can track key movements of heresy that have found their way into the church and have had a devastating impact on the church. He lists seven of them. He says the common denominator in each of these difficult times is the promotion of man's opinion over the Word of God, and therefore God Himself. Under sacramentalism, the church replaced God with stuff. Under rationalism, reason became God. Under orthodoxy, God was sterile, as traditionalism ruled. Under politicism, God was the state. Under ecumenism, God was the uncritical fellowship and cooperation among nominal Christians. Under experientialism, God became personal experience. And under subjectivism, a movement of subjectivity, which still reigns in much of Christendom, self then has become the God. MacArthur adds, it would be appropriate to add to Montgomery's list the current emphasis on mysticism, which seeks to determine truth about God by intuition and feeling, and on pragmatism, which attempts to determine what is true by what produces desired effects. Much of that is seen in the contemporary hyper-charismatic movement. And it's important to note that these movements do not come and go, listen, but rather they come to stay so that as the years go on, the church only accumulates them. And they morph into a combination of elements of each one of those key movements in the history of the church. Now, this is not new to Timothy. Paul warned Timothy of this tragic reality back in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look there for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, explicitly says, Paul writing is moved along by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Understand, they don't lose their faith. They never were of the faith. They looked like they were of the faith. They went out from us because they never were of us. What pulled them away? Well, they paid attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. All false teachings, all false teaching are doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So, Paul's addressed this with Timothy already. Now, Satan has always used false teachers to deceive pagans and God followers alike. Listen. Jeremiah 14:14, Jeremiah writing, "The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds." They've come up with this stuff in their own minds. It's no different today. Describing the work of the false teachers in Jeremiah 23:14, God through Jeremiah says, "Among the prophets of Jerusalem, I, the Lord, have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood," that's being unfaithful to the one true God, walking in falsehood, "and they strengthen the hands of evildoers." They give them the platform to promote their stuff so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. "All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." And you know what he did to those two cities. Jeremiah goes on to warn the people of God in Jeremiah 23:16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility, emptiness. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." We've talked about this so many times before. A staple of the hyper-charismatic movement is they typically teach out of the Old Testament. They do that because they can allegorize the test and come up with the text and come up with stuff no one has ever seen there before. And you don't dare question them because they are, quote, a man of God. They don't teach from the New Testament because you could hold what they say up against the New Testament and they would quickly be discerned as false teachers. Speaking of the judgment God would level against Israel for rejecting the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, Zechariah prophesied about Antichrist in Zechariah 11:16-17. "For behold, I am going to rise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, will not seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind." Zechariah later in chapter 13:4 described false prophets as those who dress the part to deceive the people. He says they put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. That's Zechariah 13:4. They dressed like the prophets typically dressed. How did John the Baptizer dress when he came? In a hairy robe. And see, that forced the Jews to listen more carefully to John the Baptizer when he showed up after those 400 silent years. Timothy would have been well aware of those Old Testament passages, and there are many more. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:15, said this, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They look good, they sound good, they act, as far as you can see, good, but they're not. They're wolves. That's exactly what Zechariah was talking about. Near the end of his ministry, Jesus expanded on that warning, Matthew 24:11-12, also verse 24, saying, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, and because lawlessness is increased," that's what happens when there's false teaching, lawlessness is increased, "most people's love will grow cold, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." That's an overstatement. They can't mislead the elect. But so pronounced and powerful will be their display of false teaching. Now we come to the New Testament, the danger of teaching. The danger of the teaching of false teachers finds its way into the church. And you'll remember that tender passage where Paul meets with the Ephesian elders. He had given his heart to that church and ministered with those men and cared for those men. And when he left them, he told them, "You need to be alert. You need to be alert." Acts chapter 20, 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30. Paul warned them, saying, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." You say, well, how effective was his ministry if he knew that when he left, they'd be deceived? That's the nature of the church. People gravitating to the latest quote-unquote doctrine. Peter talked about this. "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." That's what they do. They gain a following, and they gain more of a following, and they do all of it in secret until such time as they expose the rest of the church to that, and then the church has a dilemma. They either split or they discipline that person and all those people out of it. He says that's the way it's going to be. Denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. That's interesting. That's how that comes across. It appeals to their most base instincts. "And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." 2 Peter 2. John, 1 John 2:18-19, the Apostle John warned children, "It's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen." Any false teacher is an Antichrist. Understand that. There's one primary Antichrist, but any false teacher from the beginning of time through our lives up until the time Christ returns, they're all antichrists. "Now many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us." Jude warned that certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Crept in where? To the church. They've crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's Jude 4. They creep in unnoticed. That's why we're very, very slow in this church to allow someone to be a teacher. We're very slow to do that. We don't want to give someone a platform to teach error. And so we're careful about that. That's why we don't elevate a novice. He could be gifted in many ways, eloquent, but we don't want to elevate someone who will teach error. Before you know it, they have a following, and before you know it, you have a problem. Now, those warnings were all true of the early church. And as Paul is faithful to warn Timothy, it's only going to get worse. Just a couple more verses here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Paul is going to prophesy evil men and imposters, people who appear to be something they are not, will proceed From bad to worse, it's only going to get worse. Deceiving and being deceived. And of course, where false teaching is accepted, as I already said, the default result is always ungodly behavior. You mark that down. There's a slogan to remember. Unbiblical doctrine always leads to unbiblical living. Always. It explains why the visible church is in such chaos today. Here in our text, Paul is encouraging Timothy and all true teachers and preachers of truth to do their best to stem the tide where he or they are accountable. Now back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Now that is such an important verse. We've got to take a little time to camp on that and take that apart. Again, that phrase, but, is contrastive. You can be as nice as you want, as gentle as you want, as kind as you want in dealing with error, but understand this. Understand this. Realize this. That's a present tense imperative again. Ongoing action of a command. Paul's commanding Timothy to not ever forget this reality. Keep on remembering this principle. Do not ever forget this principle. It's not going to get any better anytime soon. What's the context for these difficult times? The time indicated here is what? In the last days. In the last days. In the Greek, there's no article here. Literally, it's in last days. Now that tells us that Paul is describing the types of days, not a specific time. The phrase means different things based on the immediate context where the phrase is found. In the last days could mean something very different in one passage based on the context than in a different passage. Here, it speaks of that time, catch this, from the earthly ministry of Jesus through the early days of the church, which Peter described in Acts 2, 16 and 17 using the prophet Joel from Joel 2, 28, and it shall be in the last days, there's that phrase, God says that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Then, in John's last epistle, 1 John 2:18, he warned his readers, John's first epistle, I should say, 1 John 2:18, he warned his readers, still in the early church age, the end, kind of the end of the early church age, that it is the last hour, which in this context is the equivalent of the last days. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, John says, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's the last hour. The point is, from the time of Jesus, his ministry on earth, through our time, up until Christ returns in his second coming, the end of the tribulation, that all comprises of the last days. That's what he means. We're in the last days. We have been since Christ walked on earth. We will be until Christ returns in his second coming. Paul continues, saying that it is during this time, these last days, that difficult times will come. Difficult. Now, what exactly is he talking about? Well, the word difficult in the Greek speaks of grievous times, heartbreaking times, heart-rending times. The same word is used to describe the Gadarene demoniac in Matthew 8, 28, NASB translated as violent. So, we're in this period of time that is violent in terms of the damage it does to the Word of God, the message of God, and it's grievous for those who understand what it does to the message of God. And so we are in this violent, grievous time where the false teachers and their false teaching of the false teaching of Satan's emissaries are constantly seeking to infiltrate and destroy the visible church. Now, we've talked about this before, but you have to remember this. Satan's message to the unredeemed is you don't need Christ, he's a crutch. You can make it on your own. Weak people go to church. To the Christian, his message is very different. His message to the Christian is, hey, I understand. I understand you worshiping him, but it's not enough. It isn't enough. So you need Jesus plus something. And that is most often how these false teachers make their way into the church. 80% of what they say is good, it's biblical, you can track it, you can determine that it's from the Word of God, and then they add little stuff in. And for those who are not discerning and who are not careful to listen with discernment, miss that. And they begin to remember those things, and they begin to repeat those things. And before you know it, you got this little cult in the church who's going down the wrong path because they weren't discerning to be able to tell the error from the truth. See the word times? In the last days, difficult times, grievous, violent times, that word time, it's not chronos, which speaks of chronological time. Rather, it's kairos, which speaks of periods of time or seasons or epochs or eras. In other words, and it's plural. In other words, there will be times, Paul says, there will be times of varying grief and violence to the church in terms of this false teaching. That's why Montgomery could go back and say, I can determine seven major periods of time where there was this ongoing assault against the church. And then it kind of faded away and this new movement came in. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. These are, in essence, periods of times or seasons. There will be times of varying grief and violence to the church. And as Paul will go on to say, those times are only going to get worse as we move closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And you well know that if you pay any attention at all to the contemporary trends Satan continues to force into the church, we're seeing this very same thing in our own time. And so Paul begins this key section with a most serious warning to Timothy and every preacher to guard the church and to protect it from every attack of Satan that is not going to give up, who is not going to give up until at last. At last, well, Jesus finally casts him into the lake of fire for the rest of time. Well, those are the difficult times. Secondly, the description of the apostates, the description. Look at verse 2. For men will be lovers of self. Stop right there. Men will be lovers of self. Now, this right here is the key to understanding what is to follow. This is the key right here. Beginning here in verse 2, and then through a grocery list, down through verse 5, Paul gives us 19 negative character traits of those who are false teachers. Those who have known the truth, but have never accepted the truth personally. In other words, they have intellectually understood the truth, but it's never made its way down to their heart. By the way, This is the second longest list of vices in the New Testament with 19 items. It contains 17 single adjectives followed by two items in which comparisons are drawn between what people are and ought to be and between what they seem to be and what they really are. The terms here are all general rather than specific. And notice, if you will, as we go through these, notice the emphasis on self-centeredness, especially in the first five items. Following, then, are the unnatural and the immoral tendencies that are the result of self-centeredness. Notice also that it begins and ends with misdirected love. That's the key here. You either love God and worship Him, or you worship self, or you love self and worship self. Now, people don't like that, but bottom line, that's the truth. You either worship God, you either love God and worship God, or you love self and worship self. Now, look at verse 2. For, that's how he begins. For, that's important because it ties what follows with the grievous, violent last days that he just mentioned. In other words, the characteristics he's about to list are the reasons these times are going to be so difficult. He highlights that with the next word. Verse 2. For men. Now, that's important because in the difficult times, it's important, it's essential to remember that those difficult times will not be the result of anything other than depraved men. These times will not be because of a failing economy or natural disasters or famines or pollution or poverty or pestilence. Bottom line, in all of the misery brought upon the church, it is always and only people who are at fault. People, as we will see, reject the truth of the Word of God and they stand against it. Now, the term for men here is anthropos. Anthropology is the study of man. It's speaking of all people, everywhere. Young, old, male, female. And then Paul moves to describe such people. And what this is a list of depravity. This is a list of the characteristics of depravity. These are the people who will infiltrate the visible church. They cannot infiltrate the invisible church. That's the true followers of Jesus Christ from all the different visible churches on earth. You'll remember a visible church is comprised of sheep and goats, sadly. You would hope and pray that there would only be sheep in a local church, but we know that there are goats in the local church. We know some who come every single week. They don't know Jesus Christ. They're not interested in living for Jesus Christ. They're clear about that, but they come every week. And we're grateful that they're here. They're more accountable because they hear the truth every week. And our prayer is that God will break through and open their eyes to comprehend the truth. But every visible church has sheep and goats, those who believe in Jesus Christ and live for Him and those who don't. So they can't infiltrate the invisible church, but they will infiltrate the visible church. And as you look at this list, if we had not already seen this, and understand the media has enabled us to see things we would have never known about before. That's a good thing. It can be a bad thing, but it's a good thing. But had we not already seen this, we would never, ever have believed it. Now, what we have in these first four verses, really verses 1 through 5, are an explicit description of the teachers who were infiltrating the Ephesian church with their false teaching. But at the same time, they are the very same people who today infiltrate the church. So look at verse 2. Here's the first one. Lovers of self. Now we've got to camp on this because this is the key to understanding everything that comes after this. People are given to selfishness. The tiniest baby is driven by selfishness. But this right here describes a deeper level of self-love to which we would assign the term narcissism. These are narcissists. Self-lovers see everything in the world only as it affects them. They skew their perception of every event to bolster their own sense of superiority, significance, or safety. They seek the comfort and promotion of self above all else. And as I said, this frames the following 17 characteristics of depravity. It always begins with the elevation of self over everything else in life, especially God. This is humanism. This is humanism. This is the worship of man over God. For these apostate false teachers, they have replaced a love for God with a love for self. And you can see this by reading the opening and closing characteristics right here in this little section together. Look at verse 2, the opening phrase, people will be lovers of self, the final phrase, verse 4, rather than lovers of God. Those are the only two options. Now, as you well know, this is the polar opposite of Jesus Christ's great commandment. What's the great commandment? Well, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. You could add in there with all of your strength. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the polar opposite of lovers of self. Now notice that this depraved love, this counterfeit love, notice that it suffers six tragic perversions in Paul's description of the false teachers. Look at verse 2. People will be lovers of self. They'll be lovers of money, verse 2. They'll be without love, true love, verse 3. Haters of what is good, that's verse 3. Lovers of pleasure, that's verse 4. And rather than lovers of God, also verse 4. Bottom line, when the love of God is replaced with love of self, what Paul lists for us is inevitable. Now, there is no such thing as a false teacher who is not narcissistic. No such thing. And so having replaced the one true God with themselves as their own God, they manifest the very worst of humanity. And do not forget, Paul is talking about the false teachers who will find a following in the visible church of Jesus Christ. Now you read this and you think, how is this possible? How is it possible? Well, it's simple. When the Word of God is not held up as the standard, and man's opinion is held up as the standard, things like self-love, self-centeredness get glossed over. MacArthur calls self-love the sewer from which the rest of these ugly sins all flow. Now that phrase, lovers of self, translates the single Greek word, it's one word in the Greek, philarguros, philarguras. It's a compound of the verb phileo. You know that word. That's a word for love in the Greek language. It speaks of having a deep, abiding affection for someone. And the pronoun autos, which is self. Lovers of self. Now, phileo is a perfectly fine kind of love. It's used often in the New Testament to describe a caring, loving relationship with another. A true biblical friendship. John 16:27, it's used both of the Father's love for believers and of the believer's love for the Son. It's used of Jesus' love for John, John 20:2. And it's used once even of the Father's love for the Son, John 5:20. It's an extremely positive type of love. But here, in chapter 3, verse 2, that love has been perverted. The problem is the focus of this love. It's to be a love for others, not a love for self. It's to turn what is supposed to be a love for others into a love for self, which perverts this type of love. This is easy to understand. Whenever you take the love for others and replace the other with yourself, you eliminate the essence of love. You cannot put others above self if you replace others with self. Now, what you need to understand here is that self-love is the primary focus of the seeker-sensitive movement in the church today. Chokes me up. They would never talk about sin. That would offend people. Those people would never come back. So as a poor doctor, they're not going to explain the disease and the remedy for the disease. They're going to do whatever they can do to get people to come. The more people come, the more money goes in the plate. The more money goes in the plate, the more ministry can take place. And so self-love is the primary motivation behind the seeker-sensitive movement. It is at the core of the hyper-charismatic health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Those people apparently have never read Job. That was not a health, wealth, and prosperity book of the Bible, but they ignore that. It's at the core of This Is Your Best Life Now movement, which is just the same old power of positive thinking movement from the 60s. MacArthur, speaking to this issue, writes this: throughout church history, many Christians, both true and nominal, have been guilty of perverted self-love. Self-love has always been associated with worldliness, but heretofore it was never taught as a doctrinal tenet in the church, even in its most corrupt periods. It was universally acknowledged to be the sin that it is. Even most neo-Orthodox theologians have recognized self-love or pride as the root sin of all others. But psychologists Carl Rogers, Eric Fromm, and many others strongly denounced that God-centered view and boldly claimed that lack of self-love and self-esteem is the root problem of man. That false and damnable twist has permeated the church to an alarming degree. In other words, they've determined that sin is no longer the core problem of man. The lack of self-esteem is. MacArthur continues, in the City of God, Augustine wrote, two cities have been founded by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former in a world, the former in a word glorifies itself. The latter glorifies the Lord. In his great theological work, he continues, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the Swiss Reformer, the Swiss Reformer John Calvin said this: for so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has good reason for exalting himself. There is no remedy than to pluck up by the roots that most noxious pest, self-love. The concept of self-love as a positive characteristic did not find its way into the church until the late 20th century, and lamentably, it has spread quickly to broad portions of evangelicalism. Contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture and contrary to its clearly destructive consequences, the heresy of self-love continues to find acceptance among those who claim Christ. The roots of the modern infatuation with self-love can be traced to the humanism of the 19th century, especially in the development of evolutionism. If man is seen as the product of impersonal chance, God is ruled out, making the elevation of self perfectly acceptable. Because there is no basis for right and wrong, the individual's natural bent to self-centeredness is reinforced, and he finds consummate justification for being his own God who does his own will. Each man is captain of his own ship and master of his own fate and cannot allow his self-will to be hindered or he does harm to his well-being. And so rather than unconditional submission to God, there is unconditional submission to self. To deny self, to be willing to die to self, or to die for Christ, to submissively obey the Word of God, that's what Jesus calls us to. And that's the exact opposite of the self-love movement. Bottom line, self-love alienates men from God and from each other. Self-love is the supreme enemy of godliness and of genuine friendship and fellowship. Now, what does the Word of God have to say about this? Well, look at Philippians 2. We're almost done. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. They're lovers of self. Here's what Scripture says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That would be the one who loves themselves. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. It's important that you do that, but also for the interests of others. Who's our example? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, you want to love self? Let's talk about Jesus Christ, who was God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What did he do? Well, he emptied himself, taking the form of the bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the biblical picture. Now, if that is the attitude of the one who in love sacrificed himself for us, what place does self-love have in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ? What does Paul, perhaps the greatest, quote-unquote greatest, Christian who ever lived, what's his assessment of self at the end of his life? I'm the greatest of sinners. Well, his self-esteem, I mean, he needed to be propped up. He had bad self-esteem. No, he saw himself accurately. Well, there's a correlation to this. This follows. Lovers of money. That's the materialist in contemporary terms. Materialists seek wealth and possessions as a means of power and control and security and personal worth and even love. Now, there's nothing wrong with gaining wealth. Nothing. Nothing wrong with gaining wealth. However, it is the love of wealth, perhaps better the worship of wealth, that Paul is talking about here. Money lovers are always driven by selfishness and greed. Now, love of self and love of money, they're connected at the waist. You can't separate those two. It's the act of turning an object into the focus of your love. Now, again, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. It's not money. It's not even a lot of money. If God has enabled you to earn millions, God bless you. Good for you. The issue here is your focus on your wealth. Is it a God for you? Is it a God for you like it is for every false teacher who has ever lived? To make the goal of a ministry to gain wealth is to prostitute themselves for the ministry, quote unquote. And will it cost those false teachers greatly when they stand before the Lord. The problem is the ones they abuse the most are those they defraud to gain their wealth. Those are the untaught, undiscerning people of the church. No doubt they'll pay dearly for the fleecing of the sheep. Now, Ephesus was a wealthy city, and so this probably was a very practical item that he mentions here. No doubt many had traded their love for God and ministry for their love of money. But beyond that, the natural byproduct of loving self is the love of money. Back in Titus 1 verse 11, Paul commanded Titus saying, every materialistic false teacher must be silenced because they are upsetting the whole families. They are teaching things they should not teach. And why? What's he say? For the sake of sordid gain. It's gain. It's not legitimate. The idea is that they're so consumed with self, which inevitably leads to greed. And as 2 Peter 2 verse 3 says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Now this is the way of the world, right? But it's crept into the church. It's crept into the church. And it continues today more strongly than it ever has. Love of self leads to greed. Greed leads to false teaching. And false teaching leads to further greed. Well, these are the descriptions of false teachers. Just 2 of 18 Paul is going to give us here, but this is a good place for us to stop. Understand, this is nothing new. It has always been this way, and as Paul warns Timothy, it's only going to get worse. What's Timothy to do with these kind of people? Self-lovers, lovers of money. What's he to do? Verse 5, avoid such people. Stay away from them. Next time we're in the text, we'll pick it up here, Lord willing. Well, Father, thank you for our time together, not only tonight, but today. We've endeavored to worship you in spirit and truth as we've come around the Lord's table, looking at the Son's magnificent substitutionary death on our behalf. That's how we're able to deny self and take up our cross and follow Jesus. And then tonight, we've looked at the danger that faces every single church. Satan would love nothing more than to sow false doctrine in this church. And so we are and will be and always will be on the lookout for any perversion of the Word of God. As we fill our hearts with the Word of God, we're able to discern truth from error, error from truth, and that should keep us safe. We're grateful for your precious Word. I'm grateful for these precious people who come on a sunny night to sit under the teaching of the Word. Bless them for their faithfulness. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.